Through time, people have speculated wide and often passionately about what the mark of the beast might be. These have over time shifted many times as cultural fears pop up, as technology advances, as the political and governmental climates change. In our modern times, the ideas of the rise of national IDs, various banking technology, has led to suspicion and fears of this might be the mark of the beast. At various times, people have feared that driver's license, that passport numbers, UPC codes, social security numbers, and even more recently, electronic banking, credit cards, Bitcoin technology, fears of microchips, biometric IDs, and during the health pandemic, vaccinations were all speculated and wondered about, could this be the mark of the beast? Before we turn and look at what Revelation says about this mark, I want to first step back when we talk about this topic. Step back and understand something to understand this idea of a mark in the fullest sense. We have to understand that this idea of an identifying sign or an identifying mark is an idea that actually flows through the entire Bible. And understanding this allows us to view these symbols in Revelation with a little more clarity. Let's begin by going to Genesis 4 and verse 13 through 15. Actually, 14, four, sorry, let me try that again. Genesis 4, verses 13 and 16. I'll go back and remember, I'm supposed to slow down when I do verses. I've been gone for a couple weeks. I fall back into old habits. So here is a section of scripture that after Adam and Eve's son Cain killed their other son Abel, God said to Cain in Genesis 4 and verse 13, and Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." And then the Lord said to him in verse 15, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. And then it tells us, then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Here we see that God put a mark on Cain, or in the Hebrew, we're going to see the same word every time as we stay in the Old Testament for a little while, is the Hebrew word O-T-H. Oath is actually how you say it, but it's not in the sense of oath like we use in English, but O-T-H. God put this oath, this mark, and it's a fairly common word. It's actually used 79 times in the Old Testament, and it can mean everything from a sign, a distinguishing mark, evidence of something, a word they often translate in the King James token, that's evidence of something. It's most often translated sign, second most common is token, again, as evidence of something. So here, Cain is marked somehow. And I don't care to speculate and go into how he was marked, what this distinguishing sign was, but notice it stood for two things. One, that God would carry out vengeance on anyone who would kill him. But two, it was a mark that Cain had been disobedient to God, broke God's law, he had murdered his brother. And this was immediately followed by the statement that he went out from the presence of God, or the presence of the Lord. He was on or chose a different path apart from God and God's way. Another usage of this Hebrew oath is in Genesis 9 and verse 12. Genesis 9 and verse 12. Many of these will be familiar to you. You're welcome to either listen or turn there, but Genesis 9, 12, and 13. And God said, "This is the oath, or this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you." And this is about Noah. and between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the oath or the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And it's again used also in verse 17 here. But the rainbow served as this sign, this mark, this token in this way, evidence of God's covenant. You could look upon the rainbow and be reminded of God's covenant, his faithfulness, and his covenant faithfulness never to destroy all of mankind from the earth as he did in the flood. Another usage is found in Genesis 17, as we continue to just kind of get a flavor of how this is used. Genesis 17 and verse 9 through 11. This is to Abraham. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout your generations. And this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you." And notice what it was. "Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign, an oath of the covenant between you and Mark, between me and you." So this was a mark in man's body. It was a sign of this covenant. It was a token. This was a literal change in the flesh of man, a visible reminder to a husband, to a man, but also to a husband's wife. She would know that he has this visible sign of the covenant. But outside of that, this was really hidden from most people, right? They're clothed. You don't see this. This is something that's actually fairly private between a man, if he has a wife, his wife, and God, to know I have in my flesh this mark, this token of this covenant that I'm under, and it's about this covenant relationship that I'm in. Then we go to Exodus 12. Let's go to Exodus 12 now. And in Exodus 12, we come to a chapter where God is commanding the Israelites how they are to keep the first Passover. And we have two groups of people: people who are God's people, the Israelites, and people who are not God's people, the Egyptians, who represent the world at large as a type of the world we still live in even today. And that's one of the great principles of this topic of the mark of the beast that we're going to see, is that it really is about two groups of people. And that those two groups of people go all the way back to the beginning of the story. The idea of groups of people kind of being under marks, going under their choices. We have the God of heaven versus the God of this world, Satan the devil. We have two trees, two choices, two ways. We, in some ways, have what we might call two churches, right? One, a worship system to the true God, and one, a worship of the world and its God. A choice between two cities, Jerusalem from above, that being our identity, or Babylon from below, leading to ultimately two very different outcomes. One of salvation and one of destruction. So again, here in Exodus 12, we got two groups of people. And in Exodus 12, 12 and verse 12 and 13, it says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be an oath. It should be a sign. It should be a mark on the house where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." This is really interesting that this blood of the lamb, this physical blood that was spread on the doorpost, it was a token, a sign, a distinguishing mark of God's people who were to be spared from a judgment that was about to be poured out on mankind at large there in Egypt. Now we turn over another chapter as we continue to get a little more context on this word and how it's used in the Old Testament. In Exodus 13, and we'll begin reading in verse 7 through 9, just to again pick up a couple more things here. Unleavened bread you shall eat 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And then you shall tell your son in that day, saying, "This is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt." So just back about the previous chapter. But notice that eating of this unleavened bread for 7 days, it shall be as a sign to you. And here he says this sign is more, it is going to, he says, be as if it was on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes. The fact that they were eating leavened bread would actually be a distinguishing mark, a reminder for people every time they saw them do this. This group are people who follow God's holy days. They follow God's law. They're doing something here, and it's meant to impact their actions, their minds, their hearts. Anyway, it says, it shall be a sign, a mark, an oath on your hand as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. And this shows us that this wasn't always a literal mark, something people could see. Now, this action was, but it wasn't literally on their hands or on their, on their head. And then the last example we'll look at in the Old Testament is in Exodus 31. Exodus 31. In Exodus 31, we'll read 13 and 17. He says, "Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign, an oath between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sets you apart or sanctifies you." And down in verse 17, "It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day, he rested and was refreshed." So far, just doing a bit of a review, we found that Abraham actually carried in his flesh a mark. It was a sign that he and his family and those that would come after him from that family line would fall under that covenant that God had made with him. And they carried that physical circumcision as the mark of that covenant. And we saw that God poured out sometimes protection on a group of people with the blood smeared over the doorpost that served as a mark, a sign of their commitment to follow the true God, and God protected them. And then we saw that keeping unleavened bread through eating unleavened bread, God's holy days, was a distinguishing mark for those people. And then we've seen that God's holy Sabbath is meant to serve as a mark, a sign, identifying the children of Israel, also us today, to our obedience to God. And again, that tied all the way back to creation week. So this idea of God marking people has been around from the beginning. In the case of Cain, it was a negative mark. It showed his rebellion to God's way and not living under God's law. And then for many times, it was used in a positive way. Now let's go to the New Testament. Romans 4. In Romans 4, Paul is in the midst of this clarifying argument about whether circumcision is necessary to be a part of the new covenant church. And Paul tells them that before the church in Rome here, that before Abraham actually carried that physical mark in his body, in his flesh, as a distinguishing mark of that covenant, He already was believing and acting and living a life of faith and obedience. And that was a different kind of mark or seal that was not visible, but was invisible. God knew of his already belief and faith and living of that. And that it says that the God accounted that to him as righteousness. We'll read that here in Romans 4, verse 10 and 11. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And then in verse 11, he received the sign of the circumcision. Again, this word ties back to that word we've been tying when we look at how they carried the Greek in the Septuagint back to the translations. We see that this is the same kind of word that they used in the whole Old Testament for the sign of a circumcision. He carried in his flesh the physical sign or mark of circumcision, but then it says a seal of righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. So we won't go into all what that he's saying here in Romans, but what I'm wanting to distinguish is two words that he uses here to define marks in the New Testament that God places on people. Again, one is this Greek for this physical, visible sign, a mark or token of circumcision. And this is the Greek word semion. It's often used for something we can visibly see and observe. Christ used it over and over about the miracles he would do that would be a sign that he was the Son of God, that proved who he was. But then Paul uses that word there about this visible sign of circumcision being again, a mark of what Abraham did as part of that covenant and his descendants. But then Paul shifts the idea to something that it isn't physical, something that can't be seen, the seal of righteousness. And in the Greek, this is a Greek word called sash, or it's got this SF at the beginning. I struggle. Sephragris. I don't know. Sephragris. I think that's how I've heard it pronounced. It's used 16 times in the New Testament, and it's this mark of genuineness. It's still a token or proof. It's still used in that same way, but it's typically in something we can't see. It's less visible. It's more about what's happening inside that God knows and God can see. And we're going to see this, how God continues to inspire Paul to use this second word. And let's go to a couple places where we see what that internal sign or seal or mark in our lives is. So let's go to 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. We're just going to break into context here a few times as we read a few different places in the New Testament. In 2 Timothy 2:19, this is a section talking about workers who are approved by God. Who, are really, God is working with and they're responding. And in 2 Timothy 2:19, Paul says, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal." And what is this seal? This sophrogris, that the Lord knows who are his. Now, that's not something any of us know. I can't look out here in the room and say, "I know which ones are God's." God knows. The Lord knows who are his. They have this seal, this mark. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So here, Paul's using this idea of a mark, a sign, a token that God knows something that is not visible, something that only he and Jesus Christ know, and that these people also live lives that depart from living lives of unrighteousness. And again, God knows who are his. Let's see this a little more clearly also in Ephesians 1 and verse 13 and 14. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Here it uses the verb form of this same word. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. This applies to each of us that's happened to, who at, you know, as we followed the same pattern, we trusted, we had faith, we heard the word of truth, we believe in this good news of salvation. We acted on that in faith, a life of faith, and we went through the baptism process and we were sealed with the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. That is a mark that nobody can see, but it's in our life, right? Verse 14, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. There's other scriptures. I'm going to give you a couple more just to jot into your notes where you'll see that this Holy Spirit is this mark. You can jot down Ephesians 4, verse 30. We won't turn there. And also 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 22. If you want to look those up later, but they're just re-emphasizing what I've already gone through. For the sake of time, I'll just let you look at those in your own time if you'd like. But what's clear here is we were sealed with this mark of the Holy Spirit. It's proof. In other places, it's called the proof that we are the children of God, right? That's in Romans 8:16, if you want to jot that down. That Holy Spirit is proof of a mark that God placed in you, that you are children of God. Earlier in the book of Romans, I won't turn there. I'm just re-emphasizing this main point. Romans 2, verse 28 talks about then the change from physical circumcision to a spiritual circumcision. That's why we as United Church of God and other Church of God groups only let those that are baptized members take part in the Passover symbols of the blood and the wine. Because just like you had to be physically circumcised to keep the Passover in ancient Israel, we see that I'll just read this from Romans 2, 28 and 29, since I'm talking so much about it. It says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor a circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. This is talking about New Testament now. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. You could also jot in your notes Colossians 2, 11 and 12, and that's where it talks about the circumcision not made with hands that is done through baptism and walking in newness of life. And again, we take those concepts to understand that the Holy Spirit at baptism becomes a mark. Just like circumcision was a sign of that covenant, in both men and women, the Holy Spirit is God's mark that he places on you, that you are his, that you are children of God, and that means something. I hope what I've shown so far in setting this sermon up is that this idea of a mark, of a sign, of a seal, of a token, it's not a revelation, book of Revelation concept. It's a Bible concept that runs from Genesis all the way through God's word. It can physically be used, these ideas of a mark or a seal. It can be used to physically or symbolically mark someone who is chosen to walk contrary to God's way, to align with Satan's way, the world that he has crafted and created. Or it can physically, spiritually, symbolically be used to mark or designate someone who has given their life over to God, who strives to align with God and Jesus Christ by every word of this Bible. And their way. The mark of the beast, therefore, is not really only something for the future. It's something that has been occurring down through the ages of aligning with that system or choosing to follow God and align with Him. And we know that its ultimate fulfillment will be in the end that Revelation points to. But it's always been about a choice. Two competing ideas, right? The God of this world, Satan the devil, or the true God from heaven. Two trees, two churches, two worship systems, two rules, two cities, two outcomes, you name it. So as we go into this topic, the question then becomes, which one am I choosing? And which one does your life stand as a testimony that you're choosing? Which choice are you choosing? Which mark in that sense? And which does your life show that you're committed to? Let's go to the book of Revelation now. We're going to start in chapter 13 if you want to turn there. I want to give just a moment of background on the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is written in a style that's called apocalyptic form. It contains a lot of dualism. It also has tons of symbolic imagery. What is not commonly known about this writing style is that it is written in this imagery and in this style to give hope and encouragement to those who otherwise, at that time it's being written to, would not feel hope and encouragement. It's often used to write to a remnant group. A group that's being overrun, a group being pushed down, beat up, to help them to know that their day is coming, that there's an answer for all that they're going through, and that that answer will be forthcoming. And that when all is said and done, that at the end, God wins. And by extension, those who follow and align with God, they win. That's what this style of writing is meant to do, is provide hope and encouragement in some pretty dark times. Through all the difficult things that we see happen in the book of Revelation, don't forget that it is a book of hope. And it ends with God's people receiving the ultimate of all blessings. It's meant to be a hopeful book. If we're on God's side, we win. Let's begin in Revelation 13. We covered a lot of this imagery of this chapter, so I'm not going to dive deep into it when I gave a sermon on the beast that was, is not, and yet is. Again, we won't take time to go through all that again. You can review that online if you'd like to go back through that. We examined how a lot of that imagery came right out of Daniel 2 about the statue of Nebuchadnezzar and out of Daniel 7. The beasts there, and that they were about progressive empires that would unfold, resulting ultimately in the final Roman Empire. And when we understand this apocalyptic dualism, that's hard to say, apocalyptic dualism, of this writing, we have to understand who it was written for initially to get the context. So we understand that John was inspired by Jesus Christ in the late 90s, or sometime probably in the 90s AD, to record this vision that he's given. And at that point, John's an old man. He's reaching the end of his life. And there's a lot happening to Christians now. This is about 30 years after the death of Jesus Christ. And there's a lot happening to Christians when this empire, that these visions and these visions of this, what we're about to read here of Romans 13 or Revelation 13, when this is happening, there's an empire that is ruling over these people physically, the Roman Empire. And it was this empire of steel and power. These Christians were living under this Roman Empire. And they were in the midst of what was called the Second Great Persecution of Christians under Emperor Domitian. Now, you'll remember that Emperor Domitian was unique amongst the emperors because he wanted to be worshipped as a god while still living. And so that was uncommon. Normally, you became a god in the Roman emperors after you died, but he wanted to be a Roman god and worshipped as a god while still living. And he insisted on being called Domitian, or Dominus et Deus, That means Lord and God. He insisted on being called Lord and God, and he had himself worshiped in temples. And this placed Christians in a really bad spot. They were required once a year to come to a temple to worship and burn incense and say, Caesar is Lord. And this carried on the significance of worshiping Caesar as a god. And if they did this, they received an official letter, you could even say mark, sign, some token that they had done this, that they had worshiped, burned incense, proclaimed Caesar as Lord, and they were good for the next year. They had their piece of paper, and they could go on living their life. But there were some true Christians who knew they could not compromise in this way. They could not say those words, Caesar is Lord. They had one Lord, Jesus Christ, and they would not compromise in this way. And therefore, they were marked in a very different way. They stood out and they were clearly known who refused to get that piece of paper. So make no mistake, these human beings literally living at the time this revelation is given to John by Jesus Christ was living under the Roman Empire that was marking them in that system, and they went through great persecution and tribulations because of that, many giving their lives to be obedient to Jesus Christ. So as we then read Revelation for the future, for our time, and for those last days coming, we have to understand that there are already brothers and sisters who face this form of a beast, but also understand that its greatest fulfillment is yet coming. So let's begin reading in Revelation 13. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea, out of the turmoil and tumultuous people, and having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, on his head a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And we've gone through that in that previous sermon I mentioned. We know the imagery of these four progressive kingdoms. The dragon here, though, make no mistake, who is powering this system? The dragon, Satan, the devil, and this, again, apocalyptic imagery. We're supposed to know who this dragon is. We're supposed to know what this beast is. It is Satan, a system powered by Satan. And I saw on one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. We went through those six progressive, or five additional revivals. We're waiting for the seventh of that system. And all the world marveled and followed this beast. It is because of this dualism that other ideas have been, well, let me say it a different way. Other ideas have been speculated about who this final beast power is. But because of dualism, it's important to realize what it was and what it will be. And its connection to that Roman Empire that was on the land, and not some other great Middle East power that would come up at some other time. This is right written to real people, and then it had its future dual meaning. And notice it says in verse 4, so they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast. That's an amazing statement that Satan, we know. If you look through the pages of the Bible, Satan greatly desires to be worshiped. He wants to be worshiped. From the very beginning, he wanted to be like the Most High. But he isn't like the Most High. Yet he has developed a whole system to get the worship that he craves. And we see here, they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast. Through the worshiping of this world, its system, this final empire and power, Satan is worshiped, and he's the one who gives authority and power to this beast system. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like this beast? Who is able to make war with him? This is probably going to be a power and a system like we've never seen. It will dominate the global scene, and people will say, who can stand up to them? Who can rival this system? Revelation 13 and verse 5, and he was given a mouth speaking great things, big claims, and blasphemies, evil things that oppose the truths of God. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months, 3.5 years. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. There will be an active attack by this beast power, fueled by Satan, to attack everything about God, his way, his truth, his laws, even his people. It calls it his tabernacle, and that may be some sort of physical temple area, but it also, where is God's dwelling place today? We've talked about that not too long ago in Living Stones, right? We have that Holy Spirit. God dwells in us, and we collectively, as a body of believers, come together and we form his temple, his holy place. He attacks us. Revelation 13, 7. It was granted to him to make war with the saints, right there, war with the saints, and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. This is a way the Bible often talks about all the different family groupings that have come down through time, through Adam and Eve, through Noah and his family, and spread all over the earth of all shapes and colors and forms. This beast power has authority over all of that. And again, that was true as this Roman Empire spread around that kind of world there in the Middle East. And again, it'll be true at the end time. Verse 8, all who dwell in the earth will worship him whose names, notice, all will worship him except whose names have not, well, let me, I guess I should read it the right way and not read it my way. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So now I'm going to say it my way. Everybody worships this system except those people who have their names written in the book of life of the Lamb. That's you and me. If we stay committed to this way of life, if we don't compromise, we choose to follow God regardless the cost. Their names are in the book of life. That's where we are. We have God's Holy Spirit. It's a mark, it's a seal, and that's proof that we are children of God. It's proof that of our future promises. Verse 10. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. And then it contrasts that with here is the patience and the faith of the saints. We are true Christians. We don't force others to convert. That's been done in all names of false religion. We don't do that. We don't lead into captivity. We don't kill with the sword. We're called to have what's here called patience. This is a patient endurance when you look at it in the Greek. We're called to persevere, to wait on God, to keep going. And that brought back to mind what we read when we went through the fifth seal. I'll just quote this from Revelation 6, 10, and 11. It brought this poetic imagery back about all the people who had died being true Christians, been martyrs, had been beheaded, been all the terrible things. And it brings this imagery of their souls as if they were crying out to God in patient endurance, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. And we talked about that when we went through also the place of safety sermon that we did on Revelation not too long ago. So back in Revelation 13, so we have this group of Christians who are called to patiently endure, to have faith in action, to wait, to go through whatever God was going to allow them to go through. Verse 11, then I saw another beast coming out of the earth who had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. So when you look Just physically looking at this individual, this religious individual, looks like a lamb. It looks like Christianity in some ways, right? On appearance, that's what it looks like. But then this individual speaks, and the words are the words of Satan the devil. They're the words of the dragon. They're twisted. Maybe they have bits of truth, but there's also tons of lie. And they're manipulative, meant to confuse and get people to compromise. Looked like a lamb, spoke like a dragon. Verse 12. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. So this religious individual entity brings about worship to that first beast, that system that's dominating the world. Verse 13, he performs great signs. This is the same Greek word for the miracles that Jesus Christ did. He does signs, and when they see these signs, many are gonna be confused by it, believe it, go, how can this be? We haven't seen anything. Think about the drought of miracles it's been on the world scene, right? How many of you have seen amazing, like you just can't believe your eyes what you just saw, a miracle from God? Well, those happened when Christ walked the earth, and even in the early days of the church when God was calling many to the church. But there's going to be this moment at the end time when people are not going to believe their eyes. And because they can't believe their eyes, they're going to go, well, this must be true religion. Even though, I mean, it looks like a lamb, it says some funny things, or maybe they won't even know it's funny, but you and I will know it's funny, right? But we're going to see miracles done at some point that blows our minds. He performs great signs, so that even he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth and in the sight of men, they see it. They see something. And again, remember, this is imagery. Exactly how this portrays out or plays out is unknown, but there's going to be something that people see. Verse 14. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast. This is about deception and manipulation, getting people to go astray, seduced by these signs. Telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. So somehow they're going to have some idolatry, it looks like, to this system that is revived. And he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should speak and cause many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So we see false worship coming in here. Again, exactly how this is done, I can't tell you. Revelation is heavily symbolic. How these things come to life, what this will be like, whether some person comes out of nowhere on the scene and out of this power. Again, I believe, and I'll just digress here for a second. One of the great principles here in this whole idea of the mark of the beast is we will know when we know. I don't know right now. I don't see it. We're watching, we look. When it happens, God will reveal it to his people what is going on. There won't be confusion. We don't have to get caught up in all this speculation. I'll probably come back to that a little bit more later. But when we see it, we will know. It's about not choosing to compromise with this system. Verse 16, he causes all, both small and great. I want to slow down here because I've been building this whole sermon to get to this scripture, and we're going to continue through some others, but he causes all. Now, we already saw all is not inclusive of everybody because there is a small group of people written in the book of life of the Lamb, but he causes all, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, black and white, men and women. We could go on and on. This is everybody. To receive a mark on their right hand and on their foreheads. So finally, we get to this mark. But this mark is different. We're introduced to a final Greek word here that is different from the others. It is only used in Acts one time about coinage and some of that stuff that gets stamped and marked in that way. But here it's exclusively then used regarding people here in Revelation. And it's always about a bad mark of the beast, never about a mark that God wants us to have. This mark is visible. When we dig into this Greek word, it's a visible mark. It's imposed mark, an imposed mark to designate allegiance and loyalty, symbolizing control over. It's meant to be used as a seal on humans to align them in a way of allegiance and control to this final beast power. Again, it's never something of God. It is about an enforced brand of loyalty. And that, regardless of what shape and form it takes when it plays out, that's what it's about. An enforced brand of loyalty to that system that opposes God. A clear delineation between two groups of people. Most, what almost calls all, is aligned with this great beast power will take on that mark, but some will not align. Verse 17, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So they can't buy or sell this system of loyalty, of allegiance, the Satan-backed system. Involving worship was also going to be tied to an economic system. Now, how that will be, I don't know. We speculate, right? We start to look, and it's sometimes getting pretty easy to envision how this could be. It's still speculation, but when we start to see cashless currencies, systems of control that will allow that to be controlled, manipulated, monitored. Any number of ways, it's easy to envision how that could be. Whether that's exactly how it plays out or not is unknown, but it's easy to see how some final power could limit the use of buying and selling of this cashless society. And then it says, here's wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man, his number is 666. Now we're used to this, right? Every time we all seen the number 666 pop up on anything, we're like, whoa, you know, and we kind of do that in fun a little bit, but like we're all used to seeing that number and going, wait a second, that's not good that just popped up in my checkbook or whatever it might be. No, I'm kidding, of course. But people have tried to long definitively define what this number stands for. And there's been all sorts of ideas. And it says here that it takes wisdom to be able to discern this. And we're also told to calculate the number. Now, one thing you might not know is numbers weren't around back when this was written. John wrote this. Arabs didn't invent numbers until the 10th century. So, at the way numbers were counted, they had to give letters some sort of numeric value in various ways of Latin and Rome and Greek. And then you could use those letters to calculate, right? And so, because of that, people have gone crazy trying to figure out what adds up to 666 in all sorts of variations and permutations. And they've calculated various emperors of the Roman government down through time and got their names to fit 666. Napoleon's name has fit 666 in various manipulations, even Hitler. If you try hard enough, you could probably get your boss's name to fit there, or maybe your rude next door neighbor. No, I'm kidding, of course. But even Donald Trump, so his son-in-law, Jared Kushner, owns a building at 666. What is the Fifth Avenue? 666 Fifth Avenue. They go, see, he's tight. And anyway, people do all sorts of mental gymnastics trying to figure out what in the world does 666 stand for. Now, one of the more widely accepted ideas, I will quote this, even though I have no idea. It's an early explanation that was attributed to John the Baptist's disciple Polycarp, and according to one of his students, Irenaeus. Said the number is derived from adding together the numeric equivalents of the letters in the word Latinos, the Greek word for what they say Roman or Latin man. Again, they if this is true, and Polycarp thought it stood for Roman or Latin man, and again tying to the Roman Empire. I don't know, but that's one of the more widely accepted ideas that is out there. In the end, how this is applied or used is not yet clear, but again, as I stated before, it will be clear when it needs to be. Can I tell you exactly what the mark of the beast is? I can't. But what I know from reading through the Bible from the beginning to the end is it is not something you can accidentally do. And if you take hardly anything from this sermon, take that. Someone is not going to have a driver's license for 4 decades and go, "Oh no, I had no idea that was tying me to the mark of the beast. And this is now I'm somehow aligned with this system I had no idea I was aligning with." That's not how God works. That's not how this has ever worked. It's always been about a choice to say, "I'm with God," or "I'm compromising, even though I know I shouldn't, but I want to be able to buy and sell," because when it gets hard, that's when it's tested, right? I've never missed a meal. I've probably said this before from up here. I've never missed a meal that I didn't choose to miss. Okay. I could stand to miss a few more. Suit's getting a little tighter week by week. But I've never missed a meal. What's it like when I can't buy and sell and my family, I can't get food on the table? That's when my religion's going to be tested to a different level than I've ever been tested, right? What is coming on this world scene is going to be something that we as Americans have not gone through. I'm sorry, the poorest of Americans live compared to world standards pretty good. We have systems that help, and I don't think any of us in the United States have seen what's coming in this way. And when it does come, whatever it is going to be a tempting choice. To go, "Look, this allows me to feed my family. This allows me to get out of persecution. This allows the trial to end." And humanly, that's going to feel very tempting. Satan has set it up specifically to make that feel like a choice you could make. And so we have to think through that in advance. Remember all the faithful who have gone before us who did not compromise, even in the face of terrible things. So whatever it is, when it comes time, God's going to make sure you clearly see the choice and you're going to be given that choice. If you're still living at that time, and that's why it's a blessing for all those who sleep and wait on Jesus Christ to wake them back up. There's a blessing in that. But this is for those that live into this time, and if we as a church are right as we think we are, we think it's around the corner. I don't know what that timeline is, but it feels like it's around the corner as we watch things shift and take place. But when we need to know, we're going to see a choice between following God and a choice of embracing a system that we know has compromise built all over it. So the big question for us is, again, as we think and prepare for this in advance, is what type of things would make us compromise and how do we partner and align with God to get help, to pray for strength, all the things that we're going to need. We need each other. Can you imagine going through that alone? That's the sad part of all these groups that get smaller and smaller, and all of us getting smaller and smaller, and people being out on their own or having their home church of God. Could you imagine going through this alone? I'm going to need every one of you around me. And I imagine all of you are going to need all of us around you too, because this is going to test us like never before. We need to be bonding together and being a group of people who, regardless of organization, say, we're all obedient to God and Jesus Christ, and we're all trying to get through this. And I think all those walls fall down at that point. That's just my personal feeling. That's not in my notes. I'm just talking, and that's dangerous when I start talking. But I'll try to get back on notes here. As we see this end time come, this is about two marks. It really becomes a choice of two marks. Those who receive the mark of the beast and those who are marked by God with his Holy Spirit and live by it. Let's look at what is said about those who receive this mark of the beast as we continue through this. Revelation 14, verse 9. Revelation 14, verse 9. Then a third of angels followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on their foreheads or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." But notice what it says right after that. And again, it's the same imagery. Here is the patience of the saints, that patient endurance. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Though there's another group who patiently endure, who remain obedient to the commandments of God and live a life of faith in action in becoming like Christ. Revelation 16 and verse 1. More about this group that takes on this mark. Revelation 16, 1 and 2. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. The last scripture here about those who take on this mark, Revelation 19, 19 through 21. Revelation 19, 19 through 21. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war with him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. John recorded this at God's command, recording of Jesus Christ, very specific details in multiple chapters of what happens to those who align with this beast. Many are going to be deceived by the miracles they see. But what about the other group? Those who refuse to receive this mark of the beast and carry a different mark. Let's go to Revelation 7. Verse 2. Actually, before I read this, 7 verse 2, I'm going to read from 12 and verse 11. This isn't in my notes, but I think it could add value here. Revelation 12, 11. I'm just going to read. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to death. Did not love their lives to death. This is very much what might be on the line for God's true people living at this time. Now let's read Revelation 7 to 2, and remembering that those that did not love their lives unto death. Revelation 7 and verse 2 and 3. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. This angel has another mark, another seal. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. So you got these four angels, they're about to carry out some really tough things on the earth. But they're told from this angel having the seal, it says, hang on, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. There's a mark here for God's people. Some sort, whether it's physical, whether it's more likely, again, something invisible that God knows. God knows who are his. Now let's go over to Revelation 15, 1 through 3. Revelation 15, 1 through 3. Revelation 15, 1 and 3, 1 through 3 says, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. So these seven angels have the last seven plagues that are going to wrap up God's wrath. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name. So all that tying together, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. And they sing a song to Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. So this is a group of people here that we see that have victory over all of these imagery, this mark of the beast, the number of his name. And we'll finish in Revelation 20 and verse 4. Revelation 20 and verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. We picture that beautiful time at the millennium, or of the millennium at the Feast of Tabernacles each year, a time when those who have not aligned with this false religious system, those who had the were sealed, have God's Holy Spirit, live by that Spirit, will live and reign alongside Jesus Christ as God beings for 1,000 years. Since the beginning, God has been marking people. And Satan has also offered a counterfeit. Scripture weaves together a story of these two marks, one of covenant and faithfulness, the other of rebellion and destruction. In these last days, this ancient pattern will reach its greatest fulfillment. Revelation unveils a beast empowered by Satan who demands allegiance to his system through a mark. It is a deliberate, visible symbol of loyalty to a false system that wages war on God and his people. But God seals his own with his spirit, a mark of identity, ownership, and destiny. In the final days, the same two choices are clearly shown. One leads to temporary survival and eternal loss. The other leads may cost everything, but leads to eternal life and glory. The big question for today on this topic, and as we, think about the mark of the beast, isn't what is the mark? The big question is, whose mark will you have?